The song we sung just now is a song that speaks about trusting Jesus. And it's important to trust Jesus above any other. Trust is a good thing. You know, trust is the backbone to any relationship. When a relationship, regardless of whether it's husband or wife or best friend or mother and daughter, when trust is lost, when betrayal occurs, that's hard to build back, isn't it? And it'll destroy the relationship. And so when you don't have trust, you don't have a good, dependable, enjoyable relationship. And so it's so essential that we, in our relationship to Jesus, have complete trust and faith in Him. When we don't completely trust Jesus, the relationship is tainted. And it's not like it ought to be. And obviously, we're not going to be the kind of servants that we ought to be. I want to talk to us for a few moments this evening about despising Jesus. Instead of trusting Jesus like we should, there are people who despise Jesus. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, the Hebrew writer said, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, I want us to, first of all, clear up any misunderstanding about this passage. A lot of times, in order to understand what a difficult passage means, it makes it easier to understand that if we first point out what the passage cannot mean. Now, this passage, regardless of how it may read, cannot mean that once a child of God falls away from the Lord, he can never again come to a state of being saved. We know this is not what the passage is teaching because there are other passages that we'll look at throughout the course of the lesson tonight which teach that once a child of God falls away from the Lord, he can come back to the Lord. Remember in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer? He fell away from the Lord. He was baptized. He believed. And he followed along with the apostles. And he fell away. Peter said, "Your money perish with you." Remember that? And he told him to pray to God, to repent and pray to God. There's that great promise also in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the point of the Hebrew writer here is the idea that there's nothing more coming that can cause an individual to repent. The Word of God is here. Jesus has died on the cross. His message is there. That causes people to believe and to repent. But if people lose interest in that, and that is no longer enough for them to remain faithful to the Lord, there's nothing else out there that can bring forth repentance in them. There's not another message coming. There's not another Lord coming. There's not another prophet coming. All has been given. There's nothing else coming that's going to cause one, stir one up to repentance. If they repent, it will be because of the same word that they at one time have already believed and have already obeyed. But something we learn from this passage, sadly, is that some do come to a point after faithful service to Jesus to where they finally despise Jesus. And they taint that wonderful, beautiful relationship. You know, it's bad when a child despises his teacher. It's bad when a child despises his parent. It's even bad when an individual despises their enemy. It's tragic when a spouse despises their spouse. But oh, how horrible when someone comes to the point to where they despise Jesus. Just think of the horror of despising God and despising Jesus. And think of the darkness of life that you have. And think of the eternal consequences. And yet this is the very thing that many religious people are guilty of. I'm not just talking here about people who know they're despising Jesus. People who know that they've turned their back on the Lord. People who know that if they don't repent, they're going to lose their eternal soul. But there are people out there who despise Jesus when they really don't even realize it. They are very religious people. People who claim to love Jesus. Unfortunately, it takes more than saying, "I love you, Lord," to show that you really love the Lord. I want us to consider this evening three things in relation to this idea of despising Jesus. Ways in which men despise Jesus. Number one, men despise Jesus when they reject his proclamation. Now, Jesus taught much of his gospel while he was here on the earth during his personal ministry as he walked as a man upon the earth. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, near the beginning of his ministry, it says Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So Jesus taught much of his gospel while here on this earth. But then there was much about his gospel that he didn't teach during his earthly ministry. And then he completed teaching that through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, after he died and was buried and was resurrected. Remember, shortly before his resurrection, he was talking to his apostles there, those in his closest-knit group, and he was trying to console them because they were brokenhearted over the prospect of Jesus departing from them and leaving them. And in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And so, showing us that Jesus had not proclaimed everything yet. And he goes on to say, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it unto you." And so Jesus teaches here that when he's gone, the Spirit of truth will come, inspire these men, and lead them into all truth. And even remind them of things that Jesus had taught them while on earth that perhaps they had forgotten. Remember, Paul was an inspired apostle. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, he said that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Over in 2 Peter 1, 3, Peter tells us that Jesus had actually fulfilled this promise when he said that through his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and knowledge, godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So God fulfilled this promise through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, and revealed all things, everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. All of the New Testament, including the epistles and the book of Revelation, make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called many things in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Jude, in verse 3, Jude, of course, only having one chapter, in verse 3, Jude exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, Brad and I were discussing this morning about faith, the word faith as used in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is used in two different ways. It's used subjectively to talk about my faith that I have in my heart, and then it's used objectively as a synonym for the gospel. Jude uses it here objectively. When he says the faith here, contend for the faith, what he means is contend for the gospel that was revealed to the saints. Contend for the doctrine of Christ. Over in 2 John verse 9, the gospel is referred to as the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Over in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to it as the gospel of Christ, as he encourages people not to taint it, not to pollute it, not to add to it, not to take away from it. And then finally, in James chapter 1 and verse 25, James refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. All these phrases, all these words, the faith, the gospel, the perfect law of liberty, all refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the things that Christ revealed, both while in his personal ministry on earth, and then further through his apostles and prophets after he left the world and sent his Holy Spirit. But there are many religious people today, while claiming to follow and love Jesus, actually despise him by rejecting much of what is proclaimed in his system of faith. The most familiar, I suppose, is baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But there are many religious people today who despise Jesus by rejecting what the Lord said there. Many years ago, a neighbor of mine, he was a very popular preacher for the East Side Baptist Church there in Huntingdon. And I rented my house from him. And I lived right next door to him. And he and I often had religious discussions, obviously. And we were standing on my porch one day discussing baptism. And he was just very adamant that that is a tradition of man. That's a tradition of man, baptism. And I said, yes, it is a tradition of man. The man, Jesus Christ. He taught it. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And to use statements like, that's just a tradition of man, despises the proclamation of Jesus. Jesus proclaimed that baptism saves. And if I deny that, I despise his proclamation. I said one time that there was a very popular Southern Baptist minister. He's recently passed away. And I heard on one of his sermons once on the radio, I heard him make reference to some small, obscure groups out there that actually still believe and teach that baptism saves. Isn't that a shame? That most of our religious leaders today, men who are respected, men who are intelligent, men who are knowledgeable, men who have thousands and thousands, even into the millions when you combine them all, of followers despise Jesus' proclamation that baptism saves. That's such a tragedy in our nation. And then there, of course, is the faith-only doctrine. Well, the gospel of Jesus proclaims in James chapter 2 and verse 24 that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's the proclamation of Jesus. But men today reject that proclamation when they say you don't have to do anything. I mean, they literally teach that once you become saved, you can do nothing else in relation to religion. You can go home, live your life, do whatever you want to do. Don't go to worship services anymore. You don't even have to have a prayer life. You know what they'll say is, well, you're missing out on so many wonderful spiritual blessings while on this earth, but you're not going to be lost. You're still going to go to heaven. And that utterly despises this passage. James argues there throughout the context of that passage. In one place earlier, a few verses earlier, he even said, even the demons believe and tremble. And his whole argument there is, if you can be saved by faith alone, the demons would be saved because they believe. And James said, I'll show you my faith by my works. Such a shame that people despise the proclamation of Jesus. Years ago, when I was still a teenager, I had a good friend of mine who was brought up in the Methodist faith. And he and I would often discuss religion. And one day in my living room, I'll never forget it, he would ask me a question about whatever topic, and I would just refer to him to a passage of Scripture, and he would turn over and read it. He said, well, there it is. I've never been taught this before, he would say. And one of the questions that he asked me was in regards to the Lord's Supper. You know, most religions don't observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, like we do. Some do it quarterly. Some maybe once a month. Some even do it once a year. But not every first Sunday as we do. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 11:24-27, the Apostle Paul reminded them of the precept to observe the Lord's Supper and what it was all about. When the Lord instituted and gave thanks, he broke the bread, verse 24, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till I come." And the question my friend asked me regarding this is, why do y'all take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And I said, turn over to Acts chapter 20 and read verse 7. And he turned over to Acts chapter 20 and he read verse 7. Of course, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. He read that and he looked up at me and he said, "There it is." Isn't that just plain and simple? It was that easy. All they had to do was read the verse. He'd never read that verse before. Never been taught it. And his next question was, "I wonder why the church where I go don't do it every Sunday." And sadly, the real answer, when you get right down to the very core of the situation, the answer is they are despising the proclamation of Jesus. They are ignoring what this verse says. And they have their reasons. I've heard some of them give their reasons why. I'll never forget years ago, I was talking to one of a denomination, and he told me, he said, "Well, we don't do it every first day of the week, because if we do, it will become too repetitive. It'll become mundane, and people will get to where, because they're doing it so often, it won't really mean much. It'll lose its meaning." And I said, "I notice y'all still give every first day of the week." "Oh, yeah. Aren't you afraid that's going to lose its meaning and that people won't do that sincerely and honest?" We can't despise the proclamation of Jesus. The Bible says to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and we must do that. And with our own selves, not let it lose its meaning. That's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11. To do it with the proper meaning and the proper purpose. What are other ways people despise the proclamation of Jesus? How about the organization of the church? If you begin to study the organizations of some of these denominations, your head spins. You're trying to understand how they organize. There's a mother church in a lot of them, and they send down the orders to the others, and then they have dioceses. The Catholics are popular for that. And then you begin to read your Bible and say, "I wonder where they get all these things." And you can't find it in the Bible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 is the organization of the Lord's church in a nutshell. Paul mentions here, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, those would be the evangelists, I think, and the apostles, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, there's your membership, who are in Philippi with the bishops, that's the elders, the overseers, and the deacons. That's it. That's the organization of the Lord's church. Anything more is more than what the Word of God revealed. Anything less doesn't live up to it. Back in the first century, for some reason or another, and this was prophesied by Jesus or by Paul in Acts 20 when he talked to those elders there, that some among them would stray away, not sparing the flock. And that's just what happened. For some reason or another, in some of the churches among the eldership, one of the elders began to be known as the presiding elder. And pretty soon all the presiding elders from the different churches got together and formed a synod and appointed a leader over them, and he was called the city bishop. And then all the city bishops got together, and they formed a synod and appointed one over them and called him the country bishop, and on the list goes until you got up to the cardinal and the pope. By 606 A.D., the Catholic Church had its first pope. Where's that in the Bible? Where do I read about presiding elders and country bishops and city bishops and cardinals and popes in the Bible? It's such a shame. Good people. Many of them sincere and deceived and despising Jesus by rejecting his proclamation. So when we talk about ways men despise Jesus, they do so by rejecting his proclamation. Number two, they do so when they ridicule his prayers. Ridiculing the prayers of Jesus. Did you ever think of that? People actually ridicule his prayers. One prayer in particular, back in the book of Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said this prayer while he was hanging on the cross. And I've always been amazed by this statement, of course. When the Lord hung there on the cross, and he can look out on all those cruel people who did this to him, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know what Jesus was displaying there? He was displaying the ultimate attitude of forgiveness. Now, Jesus knew God couldn't forgive them until they repented. And he wasn't asking God to do that. Jesus was displaying there the ultimate attitude of forgiveness. We need to always be ready and willing to forgive. That would fulfill the Lord's Prayer. Now, we need to understand, and I teach people this, and I think we need to understand it. Back in Luke 17 and verse 3, the Lord said there, or the Lord taught there, that we don't forgive people until they repent of their sins. Now, that's an important point to understand, because I hear taught all the time on the radio and by other people that you just ought to forgive, just forgive people, whether they repent or not. Just forgive them. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Lord said in Luke 17:3, "Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you." Notice this word "if." Now, we understand the operation of that little word "if." It's a conditional term. It always places a condition upon something, right? If I say to you, "I'll give you $30 if you'll mow my yard," when do you get the $30? When you mow my yard. You have to mow the yard. Why? Because I use that word "if." I'll give you the $30 if you mow my yard. The Lord said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." In other words, don't rebuke him if he hadn't sinned against you. What are you rebuking him for? If he sins against you, rebuke him. And then the Lord said, "And if," there's our word, "if he repents, forgive him." If he repents. You know what that means? If he don't repent, you can't forgive him. You can't forgive him. Does God forgive people before they repent? Does he? We must repent if we want God to forgive us of our sins. People say we ought to just forgive, whether they repent or not. If that were so, church discipline as taught in the Bible would be absolute nonsense. I mean, imagine a man who's persistent in his sin, and we follow the order given in Matthew 18. We've had one person talk to him, two or three went to him, the church, it was told to the church, and they tried to encourage him. The man still persisted in his sin and would not repent. And so we write him a letter, and we say, "Well, because you persist of your sin and you will not repent, we're going to withdraw our fellowship from you with the prayer and hope that you will repent of your sin so that we can forgive you," right? Wouldn't it be ridiculous to say, "We're withdrawing from you and we're not going to have anything to do with you anymore, but we forgive you"? Does that make sense? We forgive you of your sin. You're forgiven, but we're withdrawing from you anyway. Why? If you've forgiven them, why are you withdrawing from them? Now that I've said that, let me say this. Let's swing back over to the other extreme, because I think the Lord really is trying to stress that point. That even though we don't forgive people until they repent, we want more than anything else for them to repent. Some people don't want to forgive even after people have repented, do they? We need to have the forgiving attitude. And when people do repent, we forgive them right away. That's what we need to understand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, that's what those folks at Corinth really needed to understand. This man obviously had repented. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you. All that my joy is the joy of you all, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Now, many commentators believe that this refers back to the adulterous man, the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5. And there he told them to withdraw your fellowship from him. Deliver him to Satan, that his soul may be saved. And evidently the man repented, the withdrawing, the church discipline worked, and some of the people here weren't ready to forgive him. Listen, when a erring Christian falls away from the Lord, it's tragic. But when he repents, it's wonderful. And he needs people to forgive him. Paul taught here, if you don't forgive him, you'll drive him away. You got a young man who walks through those doors, used to be a faithful member. Maybe he was even a preacher at one time. Very knowledgeable. And he's been out in the world for 3 or 4 years serving Satan. Then he comes back, he makes his confession in tears. He wants to get his life straightened out. He wants to repent. He wants to be forgiven of his sins. And then when everything's over, some are hugging him. And then some folks come up to him with their nose up in the air and say, "Well, you just ought to be ashamed of yourself for ever even doing that." Listen, that's happened. I've seen it happen. That is a tragedy. That's despising the prayer of Jesus, isn't it? That's ridiculing his prayer. And not following the example that Jesus portrayed when he could look out on the very people who had spit in his face and laid open his back and nailed him to that cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We need to have a forgiving attitude and pray that people will forgive, will repent so that we can forgive them. People ridicule his prayer for unity. Remember John chapter 17 and verses 20 to 23 when Jesus prayed there, "Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one." He's praying for his disciples, those who would believe through the apostles' words. That's us. And several times through those verses, he said that they may be one as you, Father, and I are one. But people despise this prayer for unity by promoting what's called the unity in diversity. Ecumenicalism that became popular in the early 1900s. Among denominations, we're just all going to hold hands and work together and ignore our doctrinal differences. But that's not being one as Jesus and God are one. Do they have doctrinal differences, Jesus and God? You reckon? No. And so that's despising. The ecumenical movement despises the Lord's Prayer for unity. It despises what the Apostle Paul taught there in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10, when he said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Churches are not unified the way the Bible wants churches to be unified when they believe and teach conflicting doctrines. Philippians 3:16, Paul said that you walk by the same rule. That's the Bible. That's how you avoid the division in the first place. Just walk by the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. Sadly, people despise Jesus. They despise him by rejecting his proclamations. They despise him by ridiculing his prayers. And then finally, very quickly, they despise him by reapplying his pain. The pain on the cross. Did you know when a Christian turns his back on Jesus, they reapply that pain? Isn't that what the Hebrew writer tells us? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. See that? Crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Reapply his pain. Over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 29, the Hebrew writer said, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a terrible thing to turn your back on the Lord, insulting the Spirit of grace. Remember we referred to Simon earlier and said we'd get back to him? Simon was the sorcerer who deceived all those people. Samaria and Philip came, and everybody was coming in droves to believe in Philip and be baptized. And we're told that Simon himself also believed in verse 13. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He became a Christian, didn't he? And then when the apostles come down, Simon saw that they could lay hands on folks and impart to them gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some of the old Simon began to creep up. He thought, boy, I'd love to be able to do that. So he offered him money. I'll give you money if you'll give me the ability to impart spiritual gifts to others. And remember, Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Acts 8, verse 20. Peter said that to a Christian. We've already been told he believed, verse 13, and he was baptized. That wasn't a mock belief. The Bible doesn't say it was a mock belief. The Bible says he believed and he was baptized. He was the Son of God. He was a real Christian. Yes, a real Christian can fall away. A real Christian can perish, because Peter said, your money perish, but then he added, with you. He had reapplied the pain of Jesus. Peter went on to say, verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And then Peter gives the remedy. He says, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You see, it's a tragedy when someone turns away from the Lord and reapplies his pain, crucifies again the Lord Jesus. But it's not such a tragedy that God won't receive them back with open arms should they repent. The child of God leaves the Lord, that's horrible, but the child of God can come back to the Lord and have his sins washed away and again be as white as snow. If he'll do as he said here, repent of his sin and pray to God. The verse we quote all the time, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When men despise Jesus, when they don't remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, they can come back to the Lord. Now that's a wonderful promise. Yes, they've reapplied his pain. Yes, they've hurt him. Yes, they've despised him, but remember, he's the one that looked out on that crowd that crucified him and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God will forgive you if you'll come back to him. It's not good when people break that trust in their relationships with their spouses or with their teacher or their friend. And when they come to despise those people. But what a tragedy when people despise Jesus. When they reject his proclamation, refuse to accept and believe his teachings, when they ridicule his prayers, ignore the prayer of Jesus to have Christians be unified in the same teaching and the same doctrine, and when they reapply his pain to turn away from the Lord and to go back into the world, oh, that they would come back to the Lord, repenting and confessing, and to have their sins washed away. Let us be careful always that we never despise Jesus. Let's pray.